to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. We're glad that you're here. We're going to continue our study in 2 Thessalonians this morning. And we want to pick back up at verse 5, but we're going to be specifically down at verse 7 and part of verse 8 today. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and start with me at verse 5. We've already spent quite a bit of detail on these couple of verses here. It says, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time this morning here in your word, being encouraged by the things that are said, receiving comfort from your scripture, receiving the consolation that comes as we not just read it, but as we believe what it says, and as we allow it to bring peace to our inner man. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, can everybody hear me okay? I know the heater's a little bit loud up here. Is it still on back there? Are we good back there? Okay, and then we should just try to keep that door closed if we can. So there it goes. Okay. Now, let's just real briefly review a few items here. We've already covered in quite some detail down to verse 6. But let me just real quickly, you can see at verse 5, Paul is talking about this issue of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense. And we talked the last 2 weeks about what is it about this issue of the righteous judgment of God. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense wrath on those that reject Christ. After all, if you think of it this way, was it righteous for God to pour out His wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ when Christ was made sin for mankind on the cross? Was that righteous? Well, if that was righteous, then so too it will be a righteous thing with God to, as he says here, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So we talked about the issue of the righteousness of God. Why Paul... Anybody remember, why does Paul bring it up in this context here about this, the righteous judgment of God to recompense tribulation to those that were troubling the Thessalonians? Anybody remember why he brings this up?
They don't take it upon themselves to fight the battle.
Very good. Scripture says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. So it would require the Thessalonians to trust that about God, because they might get in a situation where they would want to take matters into their own hands to, quote unquote, defend themselves, so to speak, against their persecutors. But that wasn't going to accomplish anything. It certainly wasn't going to leave them with a clear gospel. Instead, by writing to the Thessalonians here, confirming to them, conveying to them that that God is the one who will convey vengeance. Trust God for that. The other thing it is designed therefore to do is to provide peace and comfort to them. As we talked about last time briefly, that when you find yourself in a situation where you would like to be the one who recompenses the vengeance. By the way, do you ever get in a situation like that? Okay. What should we do instead? What should we do instead? We should trust the Word of God. Yeah. And say, you know, Lord, you tell us in your word that vengeance is yours, that you will repay. So God, I'm going to trust you for that. We trust him for our eternal salvation, so we should trust him for that as well. Okay? So we talked about that. So then let's look at this a little bit further as to what exactly it is that he's going to recompense and when he's going to do it. If you look at verse 6 again, he says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Okay, we asked the question last time, what event is Paul talking about in verse 7 when he talks about that Jesus is going to be revealed from heaven? Yeah, it would have to be the second coming. Now, how do you know? What in the passage gives it away that it's that verse 7 is not a reference to the rapture, but rather it's a reference to his second coming? Look at the things that are said. Look at the details. He says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. Okay, that in and of itself, by itself, is not completely conclusive. It actually is, by the way. But by itself, if there was no other context around it and so forth, you might say, well, Paul, do you mean his revelation at the rapture or his revelation at the second coming? It still is definitely a term related to the second coming. But if you look at the other things that are identified here, there's no question that he is speaking about the coming of Christ in judgment. And that's his second coming. Because he says, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are four distinct things connected with his coming, the revelation that he speaks about in that verse. And all four of those things clearly are events that the Old Testament prophesied would happen when the Messiah comes to manifest the fact that he is the King of this earth. And he's going to come and take vengeance. So there's no question that verse 7, when it speaks about the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, that he is speaking about the coming of Christ at the end of what we refer to as that tribulation period or the end of the 70th week of Daniel. And what we want to do today is we want to look at some more details about that so we can understand this thing about vengeance. What is this vengeance issue? What is this issue of these mighty angels? And what is this issue about this flaming fire? All of those things are prophesied. None of that's the mystery. None of that is the information that was revealed exclusively and uniquely to the Apostle Paul. All of those things described there are things that were described and prophesied in the Old Testament, as well as by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? All right, so let's just take a few minutes and look at each one of these in some detail. When he says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, next thing he says here, is with his mighty angels. With his mighty angels. A couple of important things about that. Notice they are said to be his mighty angels. Now, the fact that they're said to be his mighty angels, that should bring up another passage in your mind or another couple of passages of Scripture in your mind about the angels and the relationship to Christ. A prophesied issue. Can you think of a passage at all that come to mind there? Watch this. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Hebrews. Let's meet to the book of Hebrews. These angels are specifically said to be his mighty angels, right? And not just his in the sense that he created all things, because he did, but in the sense that the writer of Hebrews conveys here in Hebrews chapter number 1. You'll notice, start with me if you would at verse 1. Let me just read down through the passage and watch the emphasis on the angels here. There's a lot of information in the book of Hebrews about angels. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Watch this now. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. See, Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, but as the Messiah, he was appointed by the Father heir of all things. And if you're heir of all things, what does that mean? It's all given to you officially by the Father. Okay? So he says, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. See the exalted position that the writer of Hebrews gives to the Lord Jesus Christ right from the start of the book. He is the appointed heir of all things. He is the brightness of the glory of the Father. He is the express image of His person. He's the visible member of the Godhead. He is the one that's upholding all things by the word of His power. That is, He's the one that's going to bring all things to pass. Okay? He purged our sins. He sat down. So He's the one at the right hand of the Father. Everybody see that there? Right off the bat, the writer of Hebrews gives this exalted position to the Son. He doesn't even tell you the name of the Son. Actually, he doesn't name Him as Jesus until chapter 2, which is interesting. Now keep reading. Watch verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, sometimes you might be a little, some people are a little confused about that, but, and they say, wait a minute. If He created the angels, isn't He better than the angels anyway? So why would Scripture tell us He was made so much better than the angels when He's better than them anyway? Anybody understand what, anybody have an idea about why that's, what's going on here? Yes, yeah. Exactly. He's the Messiah, and as the Messiah, this is not a book that's questioning Him being the Creator. This is a book that is presenting Him as the Messiah and all the titles that He is given by the Father as the Messiah. And as the Messiah, He obtained a much better name than the angels. See that? So He's made higher than the angels. Now, a quick question. Are angels, as far as a race of created creatures, are they higher than man or lower than man? And how do you know? At the creation. Right now. Are they higher or lower than man? How do you know that? How do you know that? That's true. They were created before us, but so were the cattle and so were the fish. There you go. Where's the passage? It's go to Psalms 8 real quick. Go to Psalms 8. So what makes them higher than man is not the order in which they were created, because animals were created before man, right? What makes them higher than man, if you look over to the comment that David writes here in Psalms 8, look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Psalms 8, 4. He says, "What is man?" Now that's man in the generic sense, but prophetically, the man there winds up being Christ. So he says at Psalms 8, 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him," there it is, "a little lower than the angels." See that? What's that? No, give me just a moment. Give me just a moment before you get that. Okay, because, anyway, first of all, notice David's comment there about just man in general. Man in general is lower than the angels. Do you see that in the verse? And it says at verse 5, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands." If anyone ever asks you, why did God create man anyway? That verse answered the question right there. Why did God create man? To have dominion over the earth. God created man to be the monarch of the planet. Okay? That's why God created man. Now, man fell. Man lost the crown, of course. So there was another man that comes along who succeeds. He winds up being the man that fulfills this passage and is given dominion over all the earth and all the creatures of the earth and so forth. By the way, who winds up being this man, the man here? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what Hebrews 2 is going to go on to say. What I want you to see in this passage is the fact that man as a created being is lower than angels. Now, to Barry's comment question, when he says that man was just lower than the angels just for a period of time, that's not true. Okay, man will always be lower than the angels, with what exception? The body of Christ. That's a new creature. It's one new man. It's a new order of being. Completely new order of being. Pretty exciting, isn't it? Okay. Ben actually had the next question. Then John, you had a question about that. Yes. Yes. Yeah. That's not man in general. That's the body of Christ exclusively. Because even man on earth in the millennial reign and on the new earth, redeemed man on the earth is still going to be lower than the angels. They're just going to have dominion over the earth. They're going to have They're going to have terrestrial bodies instead of celestial bodies. Angels have celestial bodies. They can go heaven and earth. Okay? All right. So, yes, John, go ahead.
In the order we're talking about here, are the seraphim and cherubim higher than angels?
Yes. Okay. Yes, yes. The question is, what about the relationship of the seraphim and cherubim to the angels in general? Yes, they are the highest class of the angelic race. Yeah. And they're at, yes, yes, you actually will be. The body of Christ is far above all and every name that's named. Yeah. And I don't know how technical we want to get, not too, because I want to get back on track here. Technically speaking, the seraphim and cherubim are never actually called angels. They are called seraphim and cherubim. So there's some question as to whether they're even of the angelic race. But they're definitely higher than, they would be, for example, higher than Michael and Gabriel. And Michael and Gabriel are right at the top of the angelic race for sure. Okay. All right. Now, if you will then, go back with me to Hebrews 2, because what we want to understand is the significance of Paul talking about when Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Notice something that Hebrews tells us about Christ here. You see at verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than angels. You understand that when he says being made so much better, it's not questioning the fact that Christ is God, and it's not lessening his deity. It's a reference to his being appointed heir of all things by the Father. Did everybody see that in the verse there, verse 4? Sometimes people will take verse 4 and say, well, see, Christ is not equal with God because he became better than the angels. That means he was one of or equal to the angels. So was he? No. Remember, the context is this issue of he's appointed heir of all things. He obtained a better name than the angels. The better name is he's a higher position than the angels in terms of being the Messiah. All right, keep reading. Verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Okay, what's the answer to that question? He didn't say that to any of the angels. Well, then that disproves the idea that Christ ever was an angel. Okay? Well, if he didn't say it to any of the angels, who did he say it to? He said it to his son. Whoever it was that he raised Christ from the dead, that's who he said it to. When it says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, that's not a reference to his it's not a reference to his birth, it's a reference to his resurrection. Acts 13 will be the cross-reference, okay? And again, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. That's what the Father said to Christ at his resurrection. And again, watch this. And again, this is something else that the Father said to Christ when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world. This is something that the Father said to Christ when the Father raised Christ from the dead. Here's what he said to the Son. He said, okay, let all the angels of God worship him. There it is right there. God's angels became his, Christ's, mighty angels at the resurrection. Everybody see that there? No. God's angels. Yeah, okay. Yeah. So thanks for clarifying that. Okay. So that's the significance here. When Hebrews chapter number, the book of Hebrews says a lot about angels, in particular the start of the book right here. And you think, why is there so much about angels? In the Old Testament, is there a lot about angels? There's a lot about angels in the Old Testament. And particularly in reference to which nation? Well, yeah, Israel. Okay. The angels are constantly involved in God manifesting himself to the nation of Israel, whether it's for personal protection, a barrier, or whether it's the smiting of the bad guys and so forth. And it's no wonder that when Lucifer tempts the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden, the angels are watching on that, all that, and it is a temptation that not only involves the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not he's going to stand true as the Messiah, but whether he's going to be given angelic authority, worship, and honor. See, if Christ would fail at the temptation, what did Lucifer go out and say among the angelic race? Yeah, that's kind of what he said, right? I'll be like the Most High God. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to be the top angel and so forth. Or he was already anointed cherub that covered, right? So if he could successfully tempt Christ and Christ would fail, what else would Lucifer get? He'd get all the rest of the angels. He'd get everything, all right? So when God the Father raises Christ from the dead, he is the one. Christ is the one that the Father already prophesied that he would say, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And whoever it was, whoever it is that I'm going to raise from the dead and appoint heir of all things, then in a sense he turns to all of his angels, the angels that did not fall, and he says, let all my angels, now you guys worship the Son. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Look, I mean, that's what he says there. Look at verse 6 again. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, that's the Father says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Listen, I'm a little bit of a side note here, but if Jesus Christ is not God, then would it be right for the angels to worship him?
No.
If Jesus Christ is not God, then who in the verse would be guilty of idolatry?
God
would be.
Father.
That's right, because God turns to his angels and says, let all the angels of God worship him. The angels become hit Christ's angels at his resurrection, not in the sense that they weren't his because he's the creator, but in the sense of that he's been being appointed heir of all things. That's our context here. All right. So you can see, and then watch verse 7 now. And of the angels he saith, so this is what the Father said about the angels when he turns them over to the Son, in a sense, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Jump ahead to verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Which of the angels did God the Father say that to? To none of them. Who did he say that to? He said that to the Messiah, the one that he would raise from the dead. And then the comment says at verse 14, the writer says, are they, that is the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So not only is Christ given angelic worship, he's given angelic authority to dispatch in connection with judgment, flaming fire, but also to dispatch in connection with salvation and preservation and protection of the believing remnant. Everybody see that there? So it is significant when the Apostle Paul back there in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 verse 7 says he's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. They are Christ's angels. See that there? Now, Christ has already actually spoken about and predicted this type of event. Go with me back to Matthew 13 and Matthew 24. Matthew 13 and Matthew 24. Watch this. Matthew 13 and Matthew 24. In Matthew 13, one of the parables that we read here is the parable of the seed that was sown in the field and then the tares that were sown among them. Does everybody basically remember that parable? Matthew 13, everybody kind of remember that parable? Look at verse 24. Matthew 13, 24. 13, 24 says this. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Hold that verse there. Look at verse 37. 37. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is, guess who? Okay, so now go back to verse 25. You know who the sower is. It's the Son of Man. It's the Messiah. So verse 25, but while he slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant saith unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he saith, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Very important now. Let both grow together until the harvest. Keep that phrase in mind. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, now let's see the interpretation. Back to verse 37 this time. He answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. Okay, so you got that. The field is what? The good seed are There's the remnant, right? But the tares are the... there's the apostate nation, the wicked one, the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. Okay, so if you'll stop there for just a moment then. The parable, what's the setting of the parable? It's the tribulation period, right? The nighttime. Christ sows in the field His remnant. That's in the early chapters of Acts there, right? Acts 2 and so forth. And they were going to be going into the nighttime. And the enemy was going to sow the tares among. The little flock is going to be infiltrated by the unbelievers, by the apostates. That's why when you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, those various churches, those Jewish churches, they've got unbelieving Jews right in the middle of them. They've got Satan's seat right in the middle of them. Okay, there's been this corrupting process that is going to happen. All right. So he says, let both grow together until the harvest. When is the harvest according to the interpretation of Christ? It's at the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. That's the harvest. That's the end of the world is the harvest. The harvest is the end of the world in the passage. Everybody see that? Now let's see what he says here. So if you'll look at verse 39 again, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are... there it is, the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth, there it is, His angels. And He shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. See, they gather out first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and then the wheat are gathered into the barn, the kingdom basically. See that there? And verse 42 says, shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And then shall the righteous, there's the believing remnant, shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's the start of the millennial reign of Christ. Okay. Yes, John, go ahead.
Well, am I correct in assuming that angels cannot be killed?
No, they can be killed, not in the sense that you and I, they can experience death. Yeah, the reason you know that angels can experience death is because the fallen angels will experience death. They don't have a fleshly physical body like you and I have, so they don't experience death of a fleshly physical body like you and I have. But death, the word death is not only limited to death in the sense of this physical body. Okay? What's that? Those are the good angels, the angels that did not fall. Okay? That's correct. Yeah, the decision among the angelic race has already been made for all of them. They've already made that choice in the past, okay, for all the angels. Okay. All
right.
That is correct. You're not killing these guys. Yeah, that's what you meant. Yes, that's exactly right. Now quickly go to Matthew 24, and you can see that once again, even in this context where Christ clearly is talking about His second coming, that He brings up this issue of the angels that are coming with Him. Look down at Matthew 24. I'm going to start at verse 29. 24:29 says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. See, he's going to put this earth in total blackness, in total darkness. The whole earth, not just one side of it. Okay? And the stars shall fall from heaven. There's going to be a shaking in the heavenly realm. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. There he dislodges Lucifer and Satan from his places out there in heaven, okay? Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Who's that? The Gentiles are not called tribes. That's it. That's the nation of Israel. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He shall send His angels. There they are again. See that? His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And He shall gather together His elect from four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. See that? So this issue about that, when Paul says, you can turn back with me to 2 Thessalonians there, back to 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, when he says, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, that clearly that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the world or the harvest, and He's going to send forth His angels. First, they're going to bind the tares in bundles to burn them. And that's going to be the righteous recompense of God to execute vengeance upon those that know not God. Okay? Any questions on that so far? There's a whole lot more we could go about the angels, but we don't necessarily need to unless you have a particular question. Go ahead, Jim. Yes. Yes. Let's go there real quick. Yes, I take that to be the angels. Yeah, yeah. Look over to Revelation 19 and let's see. Yeah, if you look at, it's actually at verse 14, but let's pick up at verse 11. It says this, "And I saw heaven opened." This is the actual physical coming from heaven of Christ. Okay? He says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful." Notice it's capital and true, capital. So who does that have to be? That's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." There is again that issue of God recompensing his righteous judgment. See that there? "In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire." Very different eyes than what he had when he came the first time. Song of Solomon describes him at his first coming and describes him as having dove's eyes. Well, here his eyes are as a flame of fire. What's that mean? Yeah, he's a little upset, okay? His eyes are as a flame of fire. On his right hand on his head were many crowns. And he hath a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. It's payback time. His vesture was dipped in blood. His visage was marred more than any man. And he's going to come back and say, okay, now let's see who's got the last vengeance here. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called, don't you love that? His name is called the Word of God. But of course, it's not perfect. You don't have a perfect translation. There's mistakes in it. You can't trust it. Listen, the Word of God better be equal to the Word of God, or else you can't trust it. Anyway, that's another whole story, right? Now watch verse 14, and this, I think, Jim, is your question. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clean, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Yeah, those are the angels. They're called armies here. Think about the fact that they're called armies here. What's interesting about that? What's that? Yes, they're coming for battle. What else? What else is kind of interesting? How many of y'all have been in the military? They're organized. Very good. Therefore, what else? They knew it was coming. What else? Command structure. Good. What else? Exact plan. Good. You know what? When I was in the Marine Corps, we did training all the time. I was fortunate enough in that I was never actually in any live combat. But we did training all the time. They're called, the angels have been training and training and training and training and training and training for this day. They're well prepared. Anyway, that's another whole story. All right. But those are the angels for sure. Okay. All right. Go back with me then to the next thing that Paul says over in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Because he says something else here. He says, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels," and then he says, "in flaming fire taking vengeance." In flaming fire taking vengeance. There, we're going to look at a number of prophecies in the Old Testament right now that link those two things together. This idea of vengeance, recompense, judgment, things like that. And once again, I don't know any other conclusion to come to except that Paul clearly is thinking of the second coming of Christ right there. I don't know how you could make that any different than that. All right. So let's begin first of all, and I think we talked about this last time. Look at Romans 12. We'll kind of work backwards, so to speak. Let's go to Romans 12 here real quick. Romans 12. And notice, one of the reasons that Paul is conveying this to the Thessalonians is going to be he wants them to remember. Look at Romans 12:19. 12:19 says this. 12:19 of Romans. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. See the confidence that we can have in God's Word? That issue of vengeance, being recompense, being repayment. Now, why is it appropriate for God to be a God of vengeance? You hear unbelievers, you hear skeptics, you hear atheists say, well, the God of the Bible is a God of, he's a wrathful, angry, vengeful kind of a God, and why would you want to serve a God like that? Why is it right for God to recompense vengeance? How come? Because he is just, good. Excellent. Is there anyone else that really could be righteously, could distribute or administer righteous vengeance? No one else can. How come? No one else knows the heart. Right? God knows the hearts of all men. God knows the hearts of every individual. God knows the motives, the intentions, the designs, the crafts, all the tricky things that people try to do to control, to manipulate. That's why only God is the one who is able to righteously execute vengeance. And we have to trust Him that that is so about Him. And that's what He claims. That's what the God of the Bible claims about Himself. So that's why when we get in a situation where maybe we feel like we want to execute vengeance and so forth, we don't know all the circumstances. That's just a fact. You know, we don't know everything. God does. That's why He is the one who can say, vengeance is mine. It belongs to Him as the one who righteously knows the hearts of all people and who will judge righteously. You cannot buy Him off. He cannot be persuaded by a gift. He will not judge unfairly. He will judge righteously. So we can rest in that truth about the God of the Bible, about the God that you belong to. Okay? Is that good to know, by the way? And if so, why? Like if he didn't know the hearts of all people, then is it possible that he could wrongly judge someone? Absolutely. And what would be the problem with that? He wouldn't be just, and therefore it would bring into question Calvary. It would bring into the question that God actually justly deal with Christ on the cross. And if not, then how do I know how he dealt with Christ was for me? Okay? All right, so now let's look at another one. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Look at several passages here, if you would. Go with me, if you would, to Psalms 94. How are we doing on time? We've got a few more minutes here, so everybody bear with me here. Psalms 94. We have several passages to look at. I'll try to make this quick. Look at what the prophecy declares here. Psalms 94, verse 1. Psalms 94, verse 1. He says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. See the acknowledgement about the fact that vengeance belongs to God alone because He can judge righteously. Did I give you the right reference? Psalms 94, 1. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth. O God, to whom vengeance belongeth. Now, look out loud, next phrase. What's he praying for here? He's praying for the Lord to come. Okay? He's praying for the Lord. Lord, thy kingdom come. Hallowed be thy name. Show yourself. This is the believing remnant in the tribulation period being persecuted and asking the Lord, how long, O Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? You know? Watch this. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? But can't you hear the mournful, laborious lamentation of the believing remnant who are being persecuted at that time? Just crying, Lord, how long is this going to go on? How long is it going to appear like you don't care? You see that there? How long shall they utter and speak hard things? And all the workers of iniquity boast themselves. They break in pieces thy people. See, there's the persecution of the little flock. O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. And so on. You can read the rest of the passage, but you can see how right here, clearly, vengeance belongeth unto the Lord. The believing remnant is calling for him to come. They've been led to believe he is going to come, and he is, in fact, going to come. All right? Look at another one, if you would. Go with me over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1, and I'm going to read all the way down to verse 10. And again, we just want to see if these connections here with the vengeance, with the flaming fire taking judgment. Watch this. Look at the call here, how this begins. Come near, ye nations, to hear. This is call out to the Gentiles, to the nations to hear. See that there? Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear. And all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. I mean, this is a call to the whole world. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. Question, does that sound like the gospel of the grace of God? Does that sound like grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Does that sound like God is not imputing their trespasses unto them and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation? This is a different message here. This is a message to the Gentiles, all right. It's not Paul's message. Okay? It says, He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses. And the mountain shall be melted with their blood. This is going to be amazing. The extent of destruction, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. So not only is this judgment here going to impact the earth, it's going to begin up in heaven. All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. And he's not talking about washing it with soap and water. He's bathing it with blood. He says, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. It shall come down upon Idumea, that's the land of Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with the fatness and with the blood of lambs. And this is not the gospel of the grace of God. This is not the message you're proclaiming today. It's amazing. He talks about him coming down, a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Verse 7, the unicorns come down, the bulls come down. Look at verse 8 now. For it is the day of the Lord's, there it is, vengeance, and the year of recompenses. Notice it's plural. All the payback since the fall of man is now coming due. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. There's this great controversy over who is going to rule in Zion. And it's going to be settled. It's going to be settled by what this passage describes. The Lord's going to come from heaven. His sword's going to go through the heavens and clean up the heavens first. He's going to roll the heavens up like a scroll and so forth. There's going to be these angels that fall out and so forth. Going to chase into the earth. And then it says, verse 9, and the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch. And that's not like pitching at a baseball game. That's pitch like for burning. The streams thereof. What's a stream? That's like a river. Yeah, like a little river. The streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone. What's brimstone? That's material that burns and smells. And the land thereof shall become burning pitch. It shall not quench. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. There's no way that this has been fulfilled yet. This is future. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is going to return to this earth, and the land of Idumea is going to be one of those lands that He literally sets on fire by fire coming out of His mouth. Okay? Quickly, if you would, over to chapter, let's see here, 61 is it? Let me see my cross-reference here. Look at 61. It's Edom. It's south of Israel. Yeah, the land of Edom. Mount Seir and so forth. Look at Isaiah 61. Yeah, yeah. Yes. Evidently so. Evidently so. Yes. It's going to continue forever and ever. Yes. Yeah. Everybody hear the question she asked? She asked, "Is since it says there it's going to continue forever and ever, does therefore that include the new heavens and the new earth?" Yes. Because otherwise forever and ever doesn't mean forever and ever.
Yeah.
Yeah, that land is going to be a burning testimony forever to the righteousness of God. Yeah, yeah. Of what happened, yes. Yeah. Okay, look at Isaiah 61. Boy, this is not the verse I'm looking for, though. Isaiah 61. Give me just a minute here. Oh, I know. Tell you what, how much time do we have? Yikes. Tell you what, let's do this. Don't go to Isaiah 61. We'll do that next time. Turn back to Isaiah 30. Remember that thing about that he's going to come in flaming fire. And you're already starting to see some of that, right? You saw that in Isaiah 34. The land's going to be turned into burning pitch, things like that. Watch this passage. Look. This is Isaiah 30. And this is when he's going to return. I'm going to jump down to verse 27, just for time's sake, to verse 27. Watch this. I'm in Isaiah 30, verse 27. "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is as a devouring fire, and his breath as an overflowing stream." Some people say, see, the Lord's going to have bad breath when he comes back. So, anyway, "his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity." Think about that. You know what? What's a sieve? What's a sieve? Like a filter. A screen, yeah. It's going to be a sieve of vanity. He's going to put everybody through this sieve, and anybody who's vain, they're going to be burned up. See that? "And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err." That's that delusion that Paul writes about in 2 Thessalonians. Now jump ahead to verse 30. And it will be at that time. Yeah. Okay. Now watch very carefully. Watch this. Remember, you got fire coming out of the mouth of the Lord, right? "And the Lord shall cause his..." I'm at verse 30. "And the Lord shall cause his grievous voice to be heard." Glorious voice to be heard, "and shall show the lighting down of his arm." In other words, the power. "With the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hail." He's coming in flaming fire. Keep reading. Watch. "For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down which smote with a rod." Who's the Assyrian? That's the Antichrist. He's going to crush him. Watch this now. This is pretty exciting. "And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass." That's the Lord's staff. Every place he touches the ground with that staff and declares victory, "which the Lord shall lay upon him, it shall be with tabrets and harps." There's the rejoicing of the believing remnant because they see the enemy being crushed. See that there? "And in battles of shaking will he fight with it, for Topit is ordained of old. Yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile," that's the burning material, "the pile thereof is fire and much wood." Now watch this. "The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it." He's going to come back in flaming fire, the Bible says. And it's described as his coming back and fire coming out of his mouth and setting on fire Topit and setting on fire the land of Idumea and setting on fire and purging to destroy. This is some... Listen, Hollywood doesn't have anything on these guys. What Scripture says about an actual description of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back recompensing vengeance upon them that know not God. There are many other passages we can look at. We'll do that next time. But there's no question that that's the passage that Paul is speaking. That's the event that Paul is speaking of in 2 Thessalonians. Go ahead, Matt. It actually is. You've got several cross references. We just don't have the time to look at them right now. But if you want to write down a couple of cross references, Ezekiel chapter 20. Let me just turn there real quick here. Ezekiel 20, 45. Let me see here. There's some more details about him quenching it, but that's not the cross. I'm looking for the reference that tells you where it's at. Tell you what, write down these references, Ezekiel 20, verse 45 to 49, Jeremiah 7, 31 to 34, and 2 Kings 23, 10. We'll look at that next time. There are actually several different territories that literally he just sets on fire and they become burning fire. By the way, is that so hard to say, relate to, or, well, yes it is, but I mean, is it so hard to imagine or actually see what that's like? You ever seen a lava flow? That's exactly what it is. Well, not exactly what it is, but just multiply that thing a bunch of times. A lava flow, the burning fire coming up out of the earth, except that in this case, the fire comes from the Lord. He sends it to the earth. He starts that flaming fire. Yes, but in this case, he's the Lord, okay? Yeah, like a fire-breathing dragon. In the Old Testament, those of you who are reading through the zone right now, you're reading through the book of Leviticus, right? And you might remember that God gave Moses the details about the tabernacle and then starting the sacrifices. And that Aaron's supposed to go in and start the sacrifices and so forth. Remember who started the fire on the altar? God was in the holiest of holies behind the curtain. And Aaron's supposed to go put that offering on the sacrifice and get out of the way, because what comes out, fire comes out of that thing and starts that thing. Well, yeah, duck fast, you know. How fast can you hit the deck, you know? You see that in the book of Leviticus there. So in a similar way, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, man, he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know that God. Okay, we're way over time. Let's take about a 10-minute break and then we'll start with the next lesson.